Lord, what great words we've just read together. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, Holy Scripture. We thank you for these Psalms that we've just read. We thank you for that, how blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Lord, even with Psalm 126, we relate to these words. The Lord has done great things for them, and the Lord has done great things for us in Christ. How true is that, Lord? We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. I pray now as we look to your word to study it and meditate upon it, Lord, would you please open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Please sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, one of my highlights from the past several months was having our friends, Missachar and Maza, our missionary friends, come and stay with us and visit our church here in Billings. And particularly having them stay with Ashley and I and our family was a joy. It was a joy to spend time with them, obviously together as a church family, but also to have them in our own home was really special. And what I most particularly valued about that time with them was a conversation that I had with Missachar and our two boys late Sunday evening. As you may recall, in the evening, we as a church gathered to hear Missachar share his testimony. It was a powerful time, and along with his story of coming to Christ, he shared about how he was persecuted by the Marxist Ethiopian revolutionaries there when he was a university student. And it was really an incredibly impactful story for all of us to hear about his life then and what he went through. And it was something I knew that I wanted my boys to hear. So later when we got home, after we had sort of brushed their teeth and prepared them for bed and put their pajamas on, and I was sort of getting them settled into their beds, Missachar was walking by the boys' room on his way to our guest bedroom. And I saw him walking by there, and I quickly called him into the room. And I said, "Missachar, come in." And I had him explain that story again, explain his conversion, explain how he was persecuted, how he suffered for Christ. I just invited Missachar to share this, and there in my boys' bedroom, sitting on their bunk beds, explaining this to them with their eyes wide open, hearing about how men had taken electrical conduits and beat his head, or how they had beaten his feet, or how they had forced him to take cold showers, or how they tried to brainwash him in various ways. And I just realized, sitting here in that unique moment, that it was just pure gold. It was just pure gold, that moment. You see, I had talked to my boys on multiple occasions about what it means to follow Christ and the cost that we must give in following Christ, that Christ demands our entire allegiance, that we must surrender everything to him. But to have Missachar there in the boys' bedrooms that evening, sharing with them from firsthand experience regarding what it meant for him to follow Christ, and what it cost him to follow Christ, it was just priceless. And really, just the spiritual investment that Missachar made into their lives in that moment was really worth more than thousands in any endowment fund that could be. And throughout that conversation, I was just reminding them again and again, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what we must give up. We must be ready to surrender all. Because I wanted the principles that we talk about regularly from Scripture to just be sort of driven into their hearts, impressed upon their memories. And so that evening was incredibly special for me and impactful for me, and I hope for our boys as well. And I think what happened on that evening in a very unique, special way is a reflection of just the everyday, normal, biblical parenting, what biblical parenting looks like. What I mean is this, is that biblical parenting could be summed up as this. It's bringing the truths of God's word to bear in everyday situations to train up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It really is just taking the truths of God's word and then employing them in life scenarios to teach our children. Just throughout the course of normal family events. It's just mom and dad taking the truths of God's word from the pages of Scripture, from their memory, and then impressing them upon their children's hearts in the course of daily life. So, for example, we say, well, These are questions we bring up with our own children. What is the Bible to say about how you are to treat your sister? What does the Bible say about the words we speak? What does God think about things like complaining? Or what does God say about serving others? Or what should a Christian do when someone offends them? And why should a Christian forgive? Or what does the Bible say about taking revenge? Well, we should know that. Or what does the Bible say about bragging about yourself, something that we've wrestled with in our house? What does the Bible say about these? And this is taking the truths of God's word and then applying them in life situations as they occur. And then we just work hard to obey the scriptures together. And then we sort of set the example and try to model for our kids what it means to follow God's word. And I believe this is just the biblical process of discipleship in the home. Really, biblical parenting is simply that. It's discipling in the home, or discipleship applied to the home. And the paramount example of this very thing in Scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you today, I'd invite you to open it up, turn with me to the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And if you know about the Scriptures at all, you'll know that this is a primary passage, and this is found in the book of the Torah, the last book of the Torah, and it's here a command from Moses given to the people of Israel, really instructing them about how they ought to bring up their children in the truth of God. And really, this is a foundational text on parenting. Since the days of Moses, parenting really has not changed. The principles that Moses commanded in this passage hold true even today, even though the primary application is here to Israel and the people of Israel, there's much that we can learn from it. And so I'd like us to begin with verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which from a Jewish perspective is probably the most well-known verse in the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's famously called the Shema after the very first word of this verse, hear. The Hebrew word Shema, it's the opening command here. But let's read verses 4 through 9 together. Follow along with me. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This passage here contains God's intended plan for passing the truths of God down from generation to generation, how one generation would instill these truths into the next generation, with the hope that that receiving generation would then pass them on to the next generation. In the first command in this passage in Deuteronomy 6 is a command to love God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means to just love him with your entire being. That's where parenting starts. It's just loving God. This is the first and most foundational step. And then the words of God are to be on your heart. These words are to be on your heart, Moses says. And this is coming just after Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a repeat of the Old Testament law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He's saying these truths are to be on your heart. You're to know them. And then, finally, the commands of God should be taught to one's offspring. And they're to be taught diligently over and over again. It's like this word here, diligently teach, means to just strike this note over and over and over again. And then it describes the frequency or how we are to do this teaching. And it really is just throughout the midst of all of life's various scenarios. Throughout everyday life, these things are to be talked about. Moses directs the sons of Israel to teach God's commands to their children when you sit down and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's just meaning throughout life, all the time, you're bringing up the truths of God's word. And then it even goes on to say you should make reminders, to really to post around your home to direct your thoughts to God throughout the day. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the biblical method of training our children in the truth of God's word. Taking everyday life scenarios and then turning them into teaching moments. Because really, this is how we learn best. We learn best in the midst of the scenario as it unfolds and relating to God's word in the trial or in the difficulty or in the question. So we apply the truth of Scripture in the moment. And this is as how God intends for us to train up our children. This is how he intends for us to teach them. And while it's not explicitly stated in this passage, it is the Father who leads in that process. It is the Father who leads in biblical parenting and biblical training of children. And maybe it's worth asking, do you believe that? Do you have that conviction that it's the Father's role to lead in the training of children? Fathers are given the primary responsibility to train your children. You say, well, where do you get that? I don't see that here in Deuteronomy 6. Well, I'll just point you to a couple places. One, I'll turn you to, or just draw your attention quickly to Psalm 78, which really just chronicles the failures of Israel over and over again. And maybe without even turning there, I'll just read this to you. It says, Psalm 78 says, he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forsake or not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Here the emphasis is on fathers teaching one generation so that generation could then teach the next generation. But this truth is not only an Old Testament truth. There's also New Testament revelation upon this very topic. Consider with me Ephesians 6, and I would love for you to turn there with me. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ultimately, we're making our way to 1 Thessalonians, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You have four books in a row there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're in Ephesians, and look at chapter 6, verse 1. Classic parenting text here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is what God commands all children to do. Obey your parents, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So here, this is, again, a well-known parenting passage, one that I would really suggest every parent be very familiar with, and even every child should know this passage. This is their obligation to be in obedience to their parents. But look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There it is, fathers. This is fathers. God saying specifically to fathers, this is your role. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord or instruction of the Lord. And notice that Paul could have used the word parents. He just used it in verse 1. But he chose to use the word fathers here because fathers take the lead here. While mothers serve as wonderful helpmates in this training process, fathers are to lead in the in-home training and discipling of their children. And they themselves are to serve as examples of a life lived in submission to the Word of God. And they are to be tender and gentle, careful to not exasperate their children, as the texts say, but they are to be the masculine spiritual leaders in the home or the spiritual shepherds in the home. This is the prime responsibility of fathers in the home and in relation to their children. As parents, we essentially have 18 years to train up our children. 18 years, in some cases, sure more. Hopefully not too much more. But after about 18 years, they'll be gone, out from under our roofs, living lives of their own. And so we diligently invest in them now. This is the God-intended ministry or discipleship that ought to occur in the confines of our home. And furthermore, God's plan for discipleship in the home and the training up of children has significant crossover for God's plan for discipleship in the church. Biblical ministry in the home and ministry in the church have a lot in common. For example, the elders of the church, as leaders of the church, are to be exemplary both in their discipleship in the home with their own families and then also outside the home in the realm of the church. They are to be the sort of lead ministers in the church. Again, the elders or pastors of the church. They are to set an example for others to follow. And so in many ways, elders function like the spiritual fathers of the congregations that they serve. And the Apostle Paul knew this, and in regard to the Thessalonian church, he likened his ministry and the ministry of Timothy and Silvanus, his sort of partner missionaries, he likened their missionary endeavor to that of a father training his own children. In verses 10 and 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You want to start making your way there, you could. That's where we're headed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Paul reminds this congregation that he said, as a father would train his own children, so I invested in you. So we invested in you. And really, this is the third time in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul uses sort of familial or family terms to explain how he ministered to them. You see, as you know now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is defending his ministry. In chapter 1, he gave a note of thanksgiving for them. And then in chapter 2, he felt it necessary to defend himself because there was those outside the church there in Thessalonica that were being critical of him, that were slandering him. And Paul thought it was necessary to defend himself so as to protect the gospel message and the church. And in the first half of verse 7, he likened himself to like little children. He said, we became like little children among you. We were gentle among you. And then later in verses 7, in the second half of verse 7, in verse 8, he likened his tender love for the church to the love that a nursing mother or a nanny gives for her own children, her special children. Paul said, we loved you like that. He had great affections for this congregation, the affections that were demonstrated by his desire not to be a burden to any of them. And then in verses 10 through 12, which you'll consider today, he likens his spiritual investment in the disciples to the training that a father would provide for his own children. So in this passage, what we really have is Paul's fatherly ministerial model, his ministerial model. And it is a model for us to look at and to examine, to hold our own lives and our own ministries up into. Now, this passage of Scripture was not included in Holy Scripture for just us to sit back and admire and go, oh, wow, this is nice. Oh, Paul, the Apostle Paul, how gentle, how neat he was. No, it's for us to apply. It's for us to learn from. It's for us to be equipped by. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, as you know, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. So we have to take this passage and let it equip us for ministry. So let's begin this morning. If you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin by just catching the context of this entire section by reading it, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12 of chapter 2. Follow along with me if you would. Paul says this, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, meaning his missionary endeavor in coming to Thessalonica. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed or a motive of greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have exerted our authority, but we proved to be little children among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, as Paul finished out this section of his letter, his sort of defense of his ministry, he really employs these familial analogies. And here it's, as a father would his own children, so Paul and Silvanus and Timothy ministered in Thessalonica. And this phrase in verse 11 really forms the heart of the passage, as a father would his own children. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica looked like the familial training of children that God designed families and for particular for fathers to provide. And under the provision or the providence of the Holy Spirit, this ministry example has really been left behind for us here in inspired Scripture. And as we study Paul's ministry model, we should seek to align our ministry with it to the best of our ability. And I think as we consider this passage, I think there's sort of a secondhand application that we might glean just about our parenting, thinking about how a father ought to interact with his children. I think there's some things we can glean in that regard as well. So let's consider how Paul and the others trained and nurtured these disciples in the Thessalonian church. And so first I'd like us to look at really the conduct required, my first point here, the conduct required in verse 10. It says this, again, you are witnesses and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Once again here, Paul's doubling down on their conduct and really their upright conduct. And again, he's appealing to their memories. He's saying, you yourselves are witnesses of our behavior. You know how we lived among you. And I think this implies that the missionaries were likely there for a season of time, greater than a month or so, maybe up to about 3 months, but they were there for significant time. And he says, you know our conduct. You know it was faultless. And it is as if he's saying, if you're questioning our motives also, if you're wondering about why we did what we did and why we behaved the way we did, well then just know that God is our witness. We know that you can't see into our hearts, but God can, and so God is our sort of second witness. And then Paul sort of piles up three adverbs to describe their conduct. Each term has a specific meaning, but I think it's sort of the comprehensive effect of all three that really drives Paul's point. The first is how devoutly we behaved. This refers to their practice of religion. We were very devout. We were pious. We were very devoted to the Lord. All of our lives revolved around the Lord and serving the Lord. He said we were also very upright, meaning just righteous. We did everything in accordance with God's word and with God's law. We were holy. We did what was right. Everything that we did was done in a righteous manner. And finally, we were blameless. Blameless or faultless. There was no areas of our lives that were sort of out of sync with this gospel message. And now we might need to mention that this does not mean that they were sinlessly perfect. I mean, I think we could say that safely, as is written in James. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. I think that was true even of the Apostle Paul. He still had sin, as we see in other places in the New Testament. This side of glory, we know that no one is sinlessly perfect, but a true Christian will be sinning less over time. And when a Christian does sin, they handle it the way that God prescribes in his word. For example, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the general pattern of these missionaries' life was one of blamelessness. There was no fault in the way they acted. Generally speaking, they were upright, they were pure. And I think in a similar way, this should be true of all of us. A person who has believed the gospel, who's been born of the Spirit of God, will have the Spirit of God living inside them, helping them to obey God. So we could say things like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. In the life I now live, and is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Christ living through me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We should be able to say those words. That under our best our best intentions and our abilities, we're seeking to live lives that are pleasing to God and obedient to his word. But again, this does not mean that we'll be perfect. We'll still, this side of glory, be battling with our sin. But as Christians, as Paul says in Romans 6, we are slaves of righteousness and no longer slaves of sin. But this was the missionaries' conduct towards these Thessalonian believers. And it was their intentional behavior. They were very intentional about behaving this way, to living their lives under God's word and under his ever watch of their life. And it's an interesting note just to pay attention to the four little words, just as you know, in verse 11. Just as you know, Paul was aware that their behavior was an example and that it was even noted by this church. It seems likely that the Thessalonians themselves may have even commented on their behavior when the missionaries were there in Thessalonica, because then Paul's able to refer to it in such a way. Their personal conduct, these missionaries, was incredibly important because Paul knew that in order to instruct others in godliness in the ways of the Lord, he himself must be godly. And this is really a principle that we can take note of. I've heard this maybe summarized as this: you can't give away what you don't possess. You can't give away what you don't possess. So that means if you can't control your tongue, you probably shouldn't be correcting others about how they use their tongue. Or if, for example, if you're not diligent in your own Bible reading, then it would be hypocritical to urge someone else to do so. And I think this principle just applies everywhere in the Christian life. Without being a hypocrite, we can only encourage people to obey the Word of God so far as we ourselves are obeying it. And this doesn't mean that we should just stop encouraging people to obey. Instead, if we're struggling with sin, it means that we must get our life right. We must do as Jesus instructed in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to help others. So first deal with your own sin, and then you'll be able to help others. Then you'll be able to instruct others. So we don't just lament the fact that we're sinners and never seek to change. We seek to change and then help people. By God's grace, we work to obey God's word and then teach others to obey all the things that Christ commanded per the Great Commission. So as Christians, it's never do as I say and not what I do, right? We never should say that. We should say instead, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what these missionaries, Paul and the others, did after coming to Thessalonica. They're reminding of them of this very fact. So this is sort of the conduct required for Paul's ministry. It was devout, upright, blameless ministry. And this leads us next into sort of the means that they employed. This is the second point, the means employed. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So like a father training his children, Paul did three things here. He exhorted, he encouraged, and he implored. And the tense of these verbs is sort of an ongoing thing. This wasn't a one-time behavior. This is what he did over and over again. This is what these missionaries, what they did over and over again. They exhorted, encouraged, and implored. Of these three words, the first is by far the most common, exhorting. It means to just come alongside and instruct someone. It means to just urge someone to adopt a certain behavior. It's really a strong appeal to get someone to do something. That's what this exhorting means. It says, next, they encouraged, which this word is interestingly only used four times in the New Testament. And two of those occurrences are found in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus' resurrection. And it's there used to describe those who came to console or comfort Martha and Mary. So that's the sort of the tone of this verb. It's comforting, it's consoling, and it has sort of a tender feel to it. It's to advise someone in difficulty, to comfort them. So they exhorted, they encouraged, and they also implored. And the root of this word means to testify or bear witness against. But over time it came to mean to implore something as a matter of great interest. It means to really solemnly affirm something. And it has sort of, or maybe more of an authoritative nuance to it. There's authority behind imploring. And these three terms describe what those missionaries did. This was sort of their verbal ministry there in Thessalonica. And Paul expects that the Thessalonian readers would be able to easily associate this activity with the role of being a father. He knew that they would associate these things easily. This is what a father does in the home, and that's what we were like when we were there with you. And as fathers, one way to exasperate our children is always to speak to them in the same way, just to have one tone, speaking to them the same way over and over again, no matter what the situation may be or call for. But here, Paul seems to have used different strategies to speak to people at different times. And I think of Jesus as being our example in this. If you think there's some situations that maybe call for more formal instruction, maybe more of exhortation, like I picture Jesus up on the mountain instructing his men on the Sermon on the Mount. And there's some situations that call for tender encouragement. I think of Jesus with Peter on the shore of Galilee, restoring him after Peter had denied him three times. He was sort of comforting him and consoling him. And then some situations call for more of a solemn warning and imploring. Maybe I thought of Jesus imploring his men to stay awake and keep watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was imploring them. And so the proper tone seems to must meet the proper occasion. But just like fathers ought to do with their own children, this is how we should be to those we minister to. And be it children in our homes or be it other members of the church that we are investing in, or maybe it's your neighbors that you've been witnessing to. And Paul's ministry was filled with this kind of verbal instruction, always exhorting, always encouraging, always imploring. This was the means that he employed. This is his means of ministry there among these Christians. They came to faith, and then he just began training them up in the ways of the Lord by constantly verbally instructing them. And so we've seen here the conduct required, the means employed. And next, look again at verse 11 there with me. Look at verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Note that each one of you, I'm calling that here the individual focus. The individual focus. This is a really remarkable thing. Each one of you, this phrase in the New Testament, each one of you, is stronger than the more familiar and more common phrase, each of you. In chapter 4, Paul says there, each of you is to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. But here, Paul stresses each one of you. There's more stress, there's more emphasis here in this phrase, particularly on the one. Each one of you, we ministered to each one of you. In other words, as a father deals individually with his own children, so these missionaries gave individual attention to each of those converts there in Thessalonica. And in relation to my own children, my wife and I have often talked about our children's need for individual attention, for their individual encouragement and sort of shepherding. And we joke about how our firstborn, by the nature of being the firstborn, often just by default, receives more attention. And we try to navigate around that. That increased attention is a luxury that those later siblings don't so naturally gain. And so we must work to give them individual attention. But Paul made such an effort to give individual, diligent attention to each convert there in Thessalonica so much so that he could later remind the congregation of it, knowing that the Thessalonians would then be forced to admit these things were true. In other words, they'd say, yeah, I remember when Paul himself gave me advice about my marriage. Or I remember when Timothy pulled me aside and sort of rebuked me for the way I was treating my wife. I remember when he did that. Or I remember when Silvanus encouraged me in relation to my unbelieving friend. I remember this individual attention. Paul knew that they could recall this to mind. Each member of the Thessalonian church would be able to recall times of individual attention and care and instruction from these pastor missionaries. And they apparently discerningly dealt with each individual, caring for each individual convert according to their needs. On this, John Calvin wrote this. I thought this was right. He says, "Instruction given to all in a broad setting is sometimes of little service, and some cannot be cured or corrected without particular medicine. Instruction given to all is sometimes of little service, and some cannot be cured or corrected without particular medicine." And I've really noted this myself. Sometimes a meaningful conversation with someone, of just drawing their attention to the Word of God, can do more for someone's spiritual good than a year's worth of sermons can, because you're able to apply the truths of Scripture directly to where it's needed most. So, yes, Paul definitely preached the gospel broadly, and we know he instructed broadly, but the converts apparently were cared for as individuals, individual time with these pastors. And really, if I think about our day that we live in, and particularly over the past few decades of church history, as churches have sort of been growing exponentially, I think of mega churches with multiple services, multiple campuses even, we must admit that Paul's model here has not really been followed. Maybe we should ask, well, is this type of individual pastoral care necessary? Is it essential? Is that essential for a biblical church? Sure, this is what Paul did in Thessalonica. I see that. But is it something that is true of every church? Must the pastors or elders of a church provide spiritual care for every single person in the church? And although it might be controversial, and it definitely is difficult to do, I think the answer is yes. Not only is this Paul's example in this passage, but consider Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, this means that it's the responsibility of the leaders of the church, the elder pastors, to watch over the souls of those who are in the church. To watch over their souls. And as the author of Hebrew here specifies, that this will be something that we give an account for, that we'll stand before the Lord and give an account for one day as pastor elders. And this means that this really just demands individual attention. This passage demands, at the very minimum, the elders of the church are able to hear someone's testimony. How else could they care for their soul unless they're able to hear? Tell me, how did you come to Christ? Do you know him? Give me an explanation of the gospel. If we're to care for someone's soul and obey Hebrews 13:17. Again, I think this is something we should take very seriously. We'll give an account for this. And I think to fail to do this would sort of be a dereliction of duty. And as an elder pastor of this church, I'm thankful in God's wisdom that he knew this responsibility was really too much for one man. And therefore, it's his will that there be a plurality of elder, shepherd, pastors in the church who care for the congregation. So this task can be sort of divided up among the shepherds. This is not a one-man job in the church. And yet, this does, I think, place some limitations on how churches ought to be structured, and maybe even the size of church. How big can church be? Can you effectively shepherd and care for souls? I think that's a valid question. I thought for our church, if we ever get too big where we're not able to do this, then it's probably time to start another church. Because we must be faithful to this role, this individual attention that Paul modeled and that we're commanded to do so in Hebrews 13:17. And this reminds me of why we're just, as a church, resolutely committed to having a church membership. Like I've done a couple times or a few meetings in this last few weeks, membership interviews serve as a unique shepherding touch point in the life of the congregation. And this is one reason why we don't do them as married couples. We do them as individuals, either two elders and just one applying new member, because we want to sit down and hear their testimony. We want to hear how they came to Christ. We want to give individual care. I found that sometimes if you interview a couple together, one of the couples, either the husband or the wife, will speak for the other spouse. And you won't really hear them speak. They'll be the husband explaining for the wife or vice versa. This is why we've sought to do membership interviews as individuals, so we can hear people's heart, hear their own testimony. So membership interviews, I think, are a great shepherding mechanism for us as a church. There's many reasons we have a church membership. This is just one of them, a practical reason, maybe we could say, so that we could better obey Hebrews 13, 17. And maybe that's even a slight invitation to any of those who are considering becoming a member of this church. Just as you know, I take your time, but when you know you want to make this your church home, just know as elders, we'd love for you to go through that process in time. We desire that for many reasons, but again, just for this passage, so we can shepherd you and care for your own soul. Again, that's just sort of the starting point. So here's sort of the pieces of Paul's ministry model. It's godly conduct, it's exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, and then it has this individual focus, and then all working towards this end, or finally, the end goal. The end goal there in verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So here's really Paul's purpose statement. Here's why they did what we did. Why did Paul work night and day among the Thessalonians, as he says earlier in the chapter? Why did he give individual attention to each of these disciples? Why was he constantly providing instruction for them? Why did he do all this? So that the disciples would walk or live or conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of God. Paul was not really content just to see people won to Christ and then left there, won to Christ and then abandoned. That was just the beginning point. He wanted to see them walk in a worthy manner. He desired for Christians to live lives that were worthy of God, and he really repeats this idea in multiple places in the New Testament. I mean, later in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Or in Colossians 1:10, he says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This was on Paul's heart. He wanted them to walk, to live in such a way that pleased God. He wanted them to be sanctified, mature in Christ. And in our verse there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul here desires that they would walk worthy of God, and particularly the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. As we read earlier, Ephesians 4, 1, there Paul said, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." It was sort of a past tense salvific call. But here it's sort of a present tense God who's calling you now, sort of beckoning and drawing you and giving you grace to get you into the kingdom and his glory. It's the God who is calling you in the present tense, supplying his children with needed grace here and now. Walk worthy of that God who's calling you even now. And it says calling them into his own kingdom and glory. And grammatically, these two terms are related. We know this is kind of one concept with sort of two dimensions, kingdom and glory. And the kingdom here refers to just none other than Christ's future kingdom reigning upon the earth, when Christ's kingdom comes to the earth. You see, in the New Testament, in a few places, the kingdom is referred to as a present reality. For example, consider Colossians 1:13. He says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son." In that sense, we're sort of kingdom citizens already. The kingdom has begun. We're citizens. It's sort of been inaugurated, but it's not been manifested yet on the earth. Normally, in the New Testament, as is the case here in 1 Thessalonians, references to the kingdom are a future kingdom. a kingdom that will one day come, a kingdom that will be established at the second coming of Christ. And it says, so when the kingdom comes, when Christ returns and he establishes kingdom, it will also come in glory. That's the kingdom in glory, and which glory just refers to here is God's visible radiance. When God shows up, it's just his radiance emanating from his being. And at the sort of consummation of this messianic kingdom, Christ will come and he will radiate his glory around the globe. It's God's kingdom and glory. And so in the light of that God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory in the future, as he's calling us even now to one day be there, let me exhort and encourage you and implore you to walk in a manner worthy of it. That means every area of your life lived in submission to God. No area that you willfully choose to reject God. No area where you choose to reject his will for your life, just in complete submission, walking worthy of him. So this is sort of the gospel ministry that every believer is a part, is called to. It involves the bold preaching of the gospel. It involves pure motives, as Paul addressed earlier in the chapter. His conduct was innocent, and it also involves a sort of a deep love for those we're ministering to, a ministerial love. And then it also involves this father-like training, exhorting and encouraging and imploring in an ongoing way. This, of course, describes the work of pastoring, but it also describes the ministry that should characterize all of our lives. We are all to be engaged in the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is a call to ministry. We all are to be engaging in ministry. And this is really why I love 1 Thessalonians. It's really a constant reminder of who and what we are intended to be as a church and how we're to function and what we're to do and how we are to minister. It's really a constant call, an example of congregational ministry. So with that, I just even think, how do we apply this? Think about your own life. Who are you investing in? Who are you spiritually adopting this sort of model for ministry and then spiritually pouring your life into them, encouraging them spiritually? And it might even not be in any monumental ways, but just even small, subtle ways. How are you encouraging people spiritually? How are you ministering to them? And just understand what it would be like if we all were just diligently living life this way. What would that look like? I think I know what it looks like. It would look like Ephesians chapter 4. So if you just back up and we'll end here, look at Ephesians chapter 4. This sort of purpose statement, I think, of what the church is supposed to be, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, well-known passage. I'll just read through this and just think about this is what a church is. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. And it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So Christ gave these offices for what reason? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So God gives pastors and teachers to equip saints so that those saints can then go do the ministry. Meaning that every member of the church, every Christian is engaged in ministry until when? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That means we're just not to be weak in the faith anymore. We're to be strong, built up, rooted in sound doctrine. Verse 15, but instead, speaking the truth in love. That's what we do. We speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, what every member supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what a church is to be. Every member involved, every member actively engaged in spiritual ministry to one another. And if we do this, we're going to grow up together in love. And that's what Paul modeled as he went there to Thessalonica. That's what we're to strive after. So to that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this example. We thank you for Paul's word, and Lord, we just pray for help. We see this. I think as people, our propensity is to stick to ourselves, to care about our own life, to get our eyes fixed upon the things of this world, and to get distracted from the things that you call us to. But we see here that it's on your heart that we be investing in one another, speaking the truth in love to one another. So I pray that you'd help us to grow in this way. Help each one of us to grow in our ability to minister and disciple one another's. And I also pray for us as elders and pastors, would we just model this for our congregation? Would help us to just live up to Paul's model. Keep all of our lives pure. Keep our conduct as undefiled before you. Help us to always be dealing with our sin in the way that you prescribe. Lord, may we always be confessing sin, repenting of sin, but always pressing on to greater degrees of godliness through your grace, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So God, I just pray that you would make each one of us holy, set us apart, make us more like Christ, as that is your goal for us. Your goal, as stated later in 1 Thessalonians, is that we be sanctified. So may we be sanctified. And as we do so, help us to preach Christ. Help us to preach the gospel. I pray for any who are here today who have never been born again. I pray that you would cause them to be born again by the word of God. Lord, I pray that you would draw them into your own kingdom. And I just even reflect now as we even transition and think about baptism, we just rejoice with Katie and her testimony. And we just rejoice knowing that after many years of faithful investment into her lives from her parents and others and pastors, that you drew her to yourself and you brought the gospel home to her heart. And she believed and repented, and we would just rejoice in celebrating that with her. And we rejoice in baptism, and we rejoice in conversion and regeneration and the truth that when we believe in the gospel, we are made to be new creatures in Christ. And we recognize it's all of you. So we love you. We thank you that we are allowed to be ministers of this gospel. Thank you for choosing us and using us. And we just pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to transition now. We're going to come up and Scott will lead us in our final song. And after this song, after we finish, we'll go ahead and make our way back.